As we come back to Peter's letter this week and continue working through what is a letter of encouragement from Peter to the original recipients, but it's encouragement by instruction. He's encouraging us, along with the original recipients, with regard to what God has done and what God will do for us through Jesus Christ. We considered Peter's life quite extensively last week together. He begins writing, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." And really that's it. That's all that Peter talks about himself. He talks very little about himself. And he tells us a lot more about the recipients that he's writing to. Now, we didn't talk much about his apostleship last week, so I'll reference that from the outset today. He says, "Peter, an apostle." Not Peter the chief apostle, not Peter the chief bishop, not Peter the first pope, just an apostle. I'm just one of those guys. But being an apostle, one of the original, he was divinely inspired to infallibly inscripturate God's word. So we can have confidence that when we open up and read what Peter writes, that it's the very word of God. So because Peter was an apostle, he can write scripture that is inspired and infallible. And in this way, there are no successors in the strictest sense of an apostle. We don't have apostles who are still hearing from and speaking the words of God today. As an original apostle, Peter's words are the word of God. His words are scripture. And all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Therefore, it's not just a letter that Peter wrote several centuries ago to a group of people who were having a difficult time in their lives, but it is God speaking to us this morning and tomorrow morning and every day for the rest of our lives, benefiting us by teaching us what's right, for reproving us with regard to what's not right, for correcting us and letting us know how to get right, and for training in righteousness, keeping us doing what is right. Peter's purpose in writing this letter is to deepen the understanding of the church, to deepen our understanding so that we may face trials in the midst of our lives with a confident, strong hope in Jesus Christ. It's impossible to read 1 Peter, and if you haven't read it in a long time, take 15 minutes this week and read the letter in its entirety and see this constant thread of hope that Peter comes back to again and again. And it's not just generic hope, but it's a very specific hope that is available and provided for God's people through, because of, Jesus Christ. It's hope for the exile. This is very much the theme of the letter, hope for the exile. That is, hope for us. If you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, you have no home in this world. You're an exile, just traveling through. But there's hope in Christ. At the end of the letter, Peter will say in chapter 5, verse 12, "I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." That's his goal. And if we keep that in mind from the beginning, that Peter's goal is for us to stand firm in the truth of Jesus Christ and to be immensely hopeful because of him. He's writing in order to establish us in believing the gospel, to direct us in doing what is right, and to comfort us in the midst of suffering or trials. I've split up the rest of verses 1 and 2, which is what's on tap for us this morning, into 5 separate points. Point 1, scattered. Point two, selected. Point three, sanctified. Point four, sprinkled. And lastly, the salutation. Scattered, selected, sanctified, sprinkled, and the salutation. First, scattered, taken right from verse 1, to those who reside as aliens, scattered. Scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Literally, they're aliens, that they are temporary residents in a foreign place. Now, this was true very literally for the original recipients, but it was also true spiritually for them. It's true spiritually for us. It was true socially and politically for them, but spiritually far more so. Being citizens of heaven resulted in their being sojourners on earth. They didn't just wake up and find themselves one day both Christian and alien. Rather, they were saved, and as a result of realizing that this world was no longer their home, they look around and realize, I'm an alien here. And they're not just aliens where they're living. That would have been true no matter where they found themselves on the planet, but their specific life circumstances took them out of their original home place, and they were struggling to get by, dealing with persecution and suffering. They were scattered, they were strangers, aliens, part of the diaspora, their transient, temporary residents, pilgrims. Not unlike all Christians for all time. Listen to Hebrews 11:13. All these died in faith. Now, all these at that point in Hebrews 11 is Abel, Enoch, Noah, and Abraham. Right? Abel, Enoch, Noah, and Abraham died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This is not a new concept when Peter writes his letter. It's not a new concept for us. From the very beginning, God's people have been strangers here on planet earth. They're aliens, they're exiles. Some were products of Pentecost, most likely. Acts 2:9, when Peter is there preaching at Pentecost, there, Acts 2 tells us, Luke records, there were residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. That's Acts 2:9. This Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia that are mentioned here in verse 1, this is a drastically varying conglomeration of territories. Modern-day Turkey, but its coastal regions, its mountain ranges, its lakes and rivers, drastically different in all the different regions that are mentioned there. And the inhabitants among those regions were even more diverse, diversified by their language and their customs, by their families, their religion, their politics, their ethnic roots. It seemed like there was no similarity, no unity. And in the midst of all these differences, Peter picks one primary thing to point out. You're aliens, you're scattered, you're diverse. And he picks and points out the unity that they have in Christ under the gospel, which is remarkable and ought to be wonderfully encouraging and convicting for us in our day, that diversity of background or diversity of present circumstances does not limit the power of the gospel. In fact, the gospel actually minimizes language and customs and politics and ethnicity by uniting our hearts together to honor Christ and to love one another. They were united by God's love. That's what Peter is writing and saying to them right from the outset. God chose to love them. And already, this is getting a little bit ahead, but already we know based on their diversity, it's nothing in them that's driving the love of God. It's because he's God. And they find themselves scattered, strangers, persecuted, homeless, in the midst of devastating circumstances. And Peter is writing to them, fulfilling that threefold command of Christ recorded in John 21 that we looked at last week, tending to their needs, feeding the flock of God, shepherding the sheep. I mentioned that some of the people were probably there at Pentecost based on the locations that are mentioned. Think about it this way with Peter fulfilling what God had called him to do. Peter didn't just open the gate by preaching the gospel, so to speak, back in Acts chapter 2 for these original recipients. But here still, 30 years later, he is shepherding them, feeding them, tending to their needs. What a faithful shepherd we see Peter being. And how he does it. People who've walked with Christ for 30 years, what is he going to say to them as they struggle to find their way in the world, as they deal with trials and suffering all around? What do you say to people who are in these kinds of circumstances? How do you encourage people who are living in the midst of such trying times? Don't forget Peter's life. That identifiable life that he has lived up to this point. And then note what Peter says. After 3 decades of walking with Jesus, what is he going to say? What has he learned from the ups and the downs in his life? What advantage will his apostolic expertise play as he counsels and shepherds these people via this letter? In verses 1 and 2, Peter opens up his letter with an amazing reminder of the triune work of God in the gospel. And then he proceeds to unfold throughout the remainder of the letter a traveler's guide for Christian pilgrims. And if that's the title of it, the subtitle would be, Hope is Anchored in the Homeland of Heaven. And that's the theme that we see throughout the entirety of Peter's letter. To those who reside as aliens, who are scattered, to us-type people, who are strangers in this world, aliens in a world of rebels against God, the call that when Peter writes here, the call to them is not to flee the world, not to run from all the mess all around us. The call is not to isolate within the world and start some kind of commune. The call is to live in the world, among the worldly, in a distinct fashion. We're not on some aimless journey as God's people. We have a destination, a home. We are temporarily transient, yes, but we are ambassadors of Christ, rejecting on every front conformity to the culture, accepting every bit of responsibility for our actions, living fully as law-abiding citizens, honoring rulers and fellow citizens, countering cultural norms because of his choosing of us. This is a traveler's guide for Christian pilgrims. This is help for us, this is hope for us as we live in a world that is ravaged by sin. Listen, if we cave to the social gospels of our day, we are idolaters. If we yield to the political gospels of our day, we're guilty of idolatry. May God help us as we continue to walk through this letter that Peter has written, that God has preserved for us, that we might find hope and recognize there's real help and real hope in the midst of this world for those who belong to God. But Peter doesn't just describe them by their physical condition. He begins there, but then he moves on. He gives the context. He doesn't ignore the difficult circumstances that they find themselves in. But he doesn't camp there at all. If one of us writes this letter, we're going to be the first three chapters talking about how difficult life is and what it's like in Pontus and how that's different than Galatia and what they're struggling with in Cappadocia and what color the people are in Asia and what kind of business they do in Bithynia. Peter just says, you're scattered. There are all these differences, but there's something bigger than that. He describes them not just by their physical condition, but also by their spiritual condition. You're not just scattered in the world, you're also chosen by God, or selected, to stick with the point, which is point number two. Peter writes and says, though you are scattered for now, you have been selected for eternity. This is the most astonishing reality imaginable. You all, Peter says, you've been chosen by God. Many of these were Gentiles. We know that based on the rest of the letter and the way that he describes what they've been doing and how they've been living. Gentiles, us-type sinners, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, Peter says. You're not some divine afterthought. You're not second-class citizens. You're not an accident, but you're God's good purpose from the very beginning. And since it's God's own loving choice, not physical lineage, that establishes the people of God, God is completely free to choose those who are outside of Israel. And he has exercised that free choice. This is amazing assurance from Peter. You are children of God, he says. Not children of God like Israel, but in the ultimate sense, you're his. You belong to him. You are his child as Christ is his child. He is your father in the manner that he is the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. This mystery, this wonder of God's own choosing tends to offend some of us from time to time. We're offended by God's free rights and sovereign will when we stand in pride before him. We somehow tend to forget our own guilt and our own rebellion towards him. And our offense ultimately accuses him of favoritism. But when you've been drawn by Christ, when you've been drawn to Jesus by the love of God, you don't stand in arrogance before him questioning any of his ways, but you stand in amazement at his amazing grace that he would love a wretch like you. Regarding election, or choosing, or selection, it's God's decree. It's his eternal decree in the way that the Second London Confession describes it in chapter 3 is this: by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men are predestined to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. God chose those men that are predestined to life before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will. He chose them in Christ for everlasting glory, solely on account of free grace and love, without anything in the creature as a condition or causing or cause moving him so to act. This doctrine shall provide a cause of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all those who sincerely obey the gospel. Peter writes and says, yes, you're scattered around. I'm not blind to that. I'm not ignoring that. That's a massive reality, and it's heavy, and it's difficult. But revel in this. God has chosen you for eternity. He has selected you to be his child forever. Handpicked, the original language brings out the reality. Now again, there are so many preconceptions regarding the particularity of the atonement. But the scriptures teach that salvation begins in the sovereign will of God, and he determines to bestow salvation to his own. Peter's not bringing up some newfangled theological concept or idea here. From the very beginning, God chose Israel and Israel alone as a nation to receive special privileges and for a special purpose. The Lord did not set his love on Israel nor choose them because they were more in number than any of the other nations. They were the fewest of all people. And we found out later they were the most stiff-necked of all people. And God chose them because he loved them, Deuteronomy 7 tells us. But not just Israel as a nation. God chose particular people to accomplish specific tasks or functions. He chose particular people to specific positions. God determined priests and prophets and kings and apostles. And even that can sound more general. But God has actually chosen certain individuals throughout history. Think about the numbers that existed on the numbers of people that existed on earth during the days of Noah. Thousands of others. And God saved Noah. Or in the land of Ur, of the Chaldeans, it's only Abraham that's called out. From the womb, Jacob is chosen rather than Esau. David had many brothers, but he alone was chosen to be king. He was chosen to be distinct among his brothers as king. Think of all the widows in Israel during the day of Zarephath. She alone was chosen by God to be blessed. Think of all the lepers during the days of Naaman. He was the only one that God determined to heal. As Jesus hung on the cross, there are two thieves dying. Only one is chosen to be saved. In the early days of the book of Acts, lots of people are stirring up persecution among Christians, and yet it's Saul of Tarsus that was chosen by God to be saved. Every one of these, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, David, the widow, Naaman, the dying thief, Paul, they were all objects of God's sovereign choice. You are chosen, Peter writes. He doesn't just stop there. You're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Why did God determine to save a people? This foreknowledge can be confusing if we take what it appears to be in the English language and just define it as two words separately. But the concept all throughout the Bible is that of a kindred relational knowledge. It's knowing in love. It's covenantal affection from God towards his people. It's a personal love. It's a fatherly knowledge that God has of his children. When the Bible talks about the foreknowledge of God, it's never referring to God's knowledge about events or actions that have happened, are happening, or will come to pass in the future. It's not future knowledge. God does possess that type of knowledge. He knows everything, possible and actual. But that's not what's being referred to with this term, foreknowledge, when it's used of God. When the Bible uses foreknowledge, when Peter writes here, according to the foreknowledge of God, it's with reference to persons. We can read that. We can hear it in Peter's voice as he writes here. You are chosen. You have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. He's writing to people, and it's not the actions of those people. God's foreknowledge is his knowledge, his perfect knowledge, mixed with his will. It's his choices, his divine choices, blended with his knowledge. Or his knowledge mixed with his heart, we might say. It's his knowledge mixed with his love. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That is, Peter is writing, saying, yes, you're aliens, you're scattered, you're living in the midst of temporary trials. But before the world was made, according to God's fatherly love and care for you, he's chosen you. You'll be forever his. His eternal and unchanging love is yours because of his foreknowledge and his choosing of you. We see this term used in other places describing the same types of concepts. Acts 2, in Peter's famous sermon there, men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. The predetermined purpose of God was to rescue his people by crushing his own son. The knowledge of God here is linked with a determining action. It's connected with his will. He's committed to save a people. And only he can accomplish it. This is not a plan A that God tried was faulty and plan B didn't work too well either. But finally the plan of Jesus, whatever plan that is, it worked. No, this was the plan from the beginning. It was the predetermined plan of God. It was based on the foreknowledge of God, the purpose of God to save his people from their sins by crushing his only begotten. Or even here in Peter, further down in chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The plan of God to send his Son to dwell among us was not a reaction. It wasn't a response to our need or a response to our sin. It was a plan that began in the heart of God himself before the world was. You are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Peter writes, they're residing as aliens. They're scattered. And he encourages them. You are children of the living God. This God set his fatherly affections on you before you were. He's a God who never changes. His affections for you do not wax, they do not wane. They will be towards you forever and ever. God determined to have a kindred, gracious relationship with you. The foreknowledge, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It's a relational term, not knowledge of mere events, but always relational. God's foreknowledge of his people is not knowing what you would do and choosing you accordingly. God did not look down the corridor of time and see you there deciding to follow him. And then he responded by loving you in return. It's actually just the opposite of that. He set his everlasting love on us in eternity past, and we in turn respond by loving him. Listen to Jeremiah 31. I have loved you, God says, with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Right? God has loved us for all time. I have drawn you with loving kindness. The order is important here. It's not, I drew you to myself and you responded affirmatively, so I decided to love you. It's loud enough, we should probably just all check our cars. My keys are in mine, so it's not my car. I don't think. And I can just push through, but I mean, it's more suffering for you all than me to listen to it. Perfect. Good. We are prone to get the order reversed. But God makes it clear here through the prophet Jeremiah, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. So Peter writes, even in the hostile environment on earth, while you find yourself scattered and living as aliens, you are privileged as God's chosen people, having been selected by him for eternal life. But he continues. The original recipients didn't just find themselves scattered and selected, but point three is sanctified. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit, you were chosen to be sanctified by the work of the Spirit. That is, set apart. It is the Holy Spirit of God that gives us life when we are first reborn, when we are regenerated. Peter expands on this in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. This is that separating factor, the sanctifying factor of the Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit is the only one that can accomplish this. Nothing can make us right for heaven but the Spirit's work in us and through us. And the Spirit continues to work in us. We cannot make any strides forward in sanctification or maturation in Christ apart from the Spirit being the source of our sanctification. Now, the context here is that initial point of sanctification where I was lost and now I'm found. I was blind and now I see. That being transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It is the Spirit that accomplishes that and then continues to accomplish spiritual maturation in us. We are separated from the world, saved by grace, adopted into God's family. When the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. He uses the word in that. We often think of sanctification as this middle part. We think justification, sanctification, and glorification, and there's massive amounts of truth in that. But the word sanctified is being separated out of, and that happens to us. We are all born in sin. Every man, woman, boy, and girl on the face of the planet after Adam and Eve have been born guilty and in sin and deserving of death. And we do not leave that life. We do not escape that reality apart from the Spirit regenerating us and making us his own. Sanctification is the result of the Word and the Spirit working in our lives, both initially when the gospel is preached and the Spirit of God joins it with power in the life of a soul, taking the heart of stone out and putting in a heart of flesh, and continually. Our hearts are continually pliable and being conformed into the image of Jesus through the preaching of the gospel, through the word of God. Jesus, in the high priestly prayer in John 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. If you look back on last year, not all of the events that you saw on CNN or Fox, I mean all the events that happened in here, and if you long for being further along in your walk with Christ, here's the solution. There is one way for us to be made more like Jesus, and it is more intake of his word. Sanctify them in truth, Jesus prayed. Your word is truth. The only means for sanctification is the word of God and the Spirit of God. You're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Point four, sprinkled with his blood. It is Christ's blood that cleanses and redeems. Again, verse 18 and 19 of this chapter, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. It is, the emphasis here is on the blood of Jesus being sprinkled on us. His blood, the shed blood of Jesus, is not effective until or unless it is applied. The blood must be shed, but it also must be sprinkled. It must be applied to our souls. The blood of Jesus is sufficient for all. It is effective in those to whom it is applied. The obedience here that Peter mentions, it's that initial obedience to gospel demands. Again, verse 22, Peter references it again. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. It's that initial response to repent and believe the gospel. And the ongoing obedience as children is dealt with in verse 14 and following. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. I'll say this again, I'm sure, when we get to verse 14, but quite simply, Peter is saying, you remember how you acted before you got saved? Don't act that way. Many people in our day will nod affirmatively at the idea of a supreme deity, like the Father. Many people don't shy away from talking about their own spirituality, or the Spirit. But Peter here wisely avoids letting those vague notions be acceptable by pressing home the point that God's children were chosen for obedience to and sprinkling by Jesus Christ. He is our all in all. The picture here of being sprinkled with the blood harks back to the Old Testament when the people of God would assemble together, specifically there at the mountain, and the mountain is quaking with the Lord's presence, and they're entering into covenant with him. And the sacrifices have been made, and half the blood from the sacrifice has been offered on the altar as Moses read the words of God's covenant. And the people then responded, hearing what God required, and vowed their own obedience. And the covenant was inaugurated with the sacrifice and the shed blood being sprinkled there on the altar. And as the people pledged their obedience to the God of the covenant, Exodus 24:8, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." The symbolism here from Exodus pictures the powerful declaration that Christ's death alone satisfies God's justice, making atonement for our sins. I mentioned before that the death of Jesus was sufficient for all. His one drop of his blood is sufficient for all. That's not the issue here. These sacrifices, the blood was spilt, but it had to be sprinkled both on the altar and on the people. God's blood, the blood of God's own Son, the blood of Christ must be applied to our souls by the Spirit. The blood signifies forgiveness and cleansing that is necessary for a right standing with God. You've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. To obey. Obedience marks the life of the Christian. It's obedience with failings, but the failings are cleansed by his blood. Obedience and forgiveness come through his blood. Listen to Romans 1. According to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith, for his name's sake, among whom you also are called, are the called of Jesus Christ. To obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Peter wraps up this portion here with a combination of comfort and exhortation. Right? There's comfort in the knowledge of sins forgiven. His blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. But there's exhortation for the Christian. We've been saved to obey and to walk and to live in him. And then finally, the end of verse 2, the salutation. May grace and peace be yours, he writes, in the fullest measure. May grace be dispensed from on high. May you be recipients of favor and blessing and love from God. And may peace be bestowed on you. May good and welfare and prosperity continue to flow in your direction. In the fullest measure, Peter writes, not a little bit today and a little bit tomorrow, but just incessantly dumping out from the portals of heaven and multiplied. Among you, may grace and peace be multiplied among you, some translations will correctly say. Peter is writing a traveler's guide for Christian pilgrims. He's writing to give us hope, to encourage us to anchor our hope in Christ who is enthroned in the heavens. And it's really helpful to see how Peter deals with Christian identity or identity for the Christian here in the outset of his letter. Because Christian identity is based first on our relationship with God and then on our relationship to the world. Now, this is not how we think naturally. This is not how we're being trained to think externally. But this is the way Peter wants us to think. I don't mean chronologically the order with which he mentions it here. He obviously mentions the relationship to the world initially, but that's only so that he can just come and obliterate how minimal those things are compared to the massive reality of the unity that these believers experience because they've been chosen by God, the triune God. The triune God in whom there is perfect unity. They've been chosen according to God the Father, chosen by the consecration of the Spirit, and chosen for obedience through the blood of Christ. And not just them, but us. We're one in him. May God help us to not be distracted by all of the so-called diversity, but may God help us to be increasingly enamored with the absolute unity that we have as children of the Most High God. You've been chosen to be loved by God who is love. A God who never changes, who will love you the same tomorrow. And a million eons from now, he will love you still. May God help us to take advantage of this letter, this book, and use it as a guide for personal and practical holiness. In the midst of a world where we are simply pilgrims, let's pray together. God, we thank you that what we see you doing so long ago in the lives of these original readers through Peter, the proclaimer of the gospel, that you've done again and again as you have expanded your church and proven over and over that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God, we thank you that you've accomplished that even here among us, calling so many from such various backgrounds and uniting us to fear your name. God, will you aid us in keeping you before us primarily, centered around Jesus and him alone, and being proclaimers of the truth that is in him, the good news that he came to save sinners. God, help us to live lives that are in keeping with your word, that are worthy of being ambassadors of such a good and kind and gracious King. Hear us and help us, we pray. Amen.